be celebrating the Lord's table this morning, and we'll do that as we close, and we do that with the new guidelines that we've kind of put into place since the outbreak took place, but we'll come to that when we get to it. Now, Father, bless your word now. We pray that you would minister it to our hearts. Teach us everything that you want us to learn from it, Father. And I pray, Father, as always, that you would help us through these things to become more like the one who died for us. We give him all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning is the second Sunday in Advent, and we light the second candle. The second candle represents faith. I do want to make a little disclaimer, though. Because this is not a biblical thing, meaning it's not prescribed in the biblical text. It's a teaching tool that the church has used since the 7th century to be able to mark the weeks of Advent. There are some, if you go and you Google second week in Advent, you may find some traditions that say that the second candle represents peace. You know, some of this is a little bit fluid. This is the way that we have always done it and our way of kind of keeping this tradition together. But don't be alarmed if you go and you look at other traditions that have different renderings or different symbolic meanings given to the candles. You know, we have the fourth candle is peace, the way that we understand it, and things may get a little mixed up. But for us, as we enter into the second Sunday in Advent this year, we lit the Bethlehem candle or the faith candle in our Advent wreath. The faith candle reminds us of everything that Joseph and Mary did, hearing the instructions that they received from the Lord through the angel, and how faithful they were to obey all of these things. It's still, you know, we listen to this story every year. We revisit it every year, and it is still mind-boggling that they could have heard these things and been so faithful to honor these things when you consider the cost that was attached to that. We'll talk a little bit about that this morning as we look at a few more of these Polaroids together. But we all know the story. Mary and Joseph, the mother of our Lord, had to travel to Bethlehem to participate in some kind of census that had been decreed by Caesar Augustus. They were living in Nazareth, so that meant that they had to travel to the place of Joseph's birth, which was Bethlehem, the house of bread, and also the city of David. David was born there. David was anointed king there. So because Joseph was born in Bethlehem, he had to return there. And this was a difficult journey for Joseph and Mary. They had to return to Bethlehem from Nazareth, and that was quite a chore. We always see Mary riding on a donkey. It's very unlikely that they had a donkey. I mean, a donkey was something that was akin to having a really nice car. And we know that when Mary and Joseph presented Jesus in the temple, they couldn't even give the normal, they couldn't afford the normal sacrifice. So they presented doves instead. So it's very unlikely that Mary made this journey on the back of an animal. But it's possible, you know, someone could have loaned them the animal, we just don't know. But even though this was a difficult journey, they were sustained by their faith from the word of God that had come through the angels directly from the Lord. And they humbly obeyed everything that God asked them to do. And because of their obedience, Mary would, 9 months later, bring forth the one who would be the Savior of all the world, who would save us from our sins and save her from her sins. Faith, of course, is the evidence of things, as Jeff read this morning, that are not seen. Faith is evidence of invisible things. The writer of Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please him after we're saved, because whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, number one, and rewards those who seek him. In other words, if you're going to please God, you have to believe that he exists, but not only that, but that you're accountable to him, that he rewards the things that you do in faith, and that we will lose reward, as Paul said, for the things that we do not do in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We believe what we believe because God, who I've said over and over again, cannot lie, has declared that it will take place. Our faith is the basis of our hope. We believe, we know that the word of God is true. So even though we can't see these things yet, we have absolute assurance in what is about to take place, because the God who cannot lie said that it's going to take place just that way. So even on those days when I don't feel like God is in my presence, do you ever have those days, one or two in the last 10 years? Yeah, we all do, right? Even in those days where you don't feel like God is there with you, you know what? He is. He really is. Now, how do I know that? Well, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says that he will never leave me or forsake me. Is that true? I know that's true. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord who cannot lie has spoken it. Jesus said that he would be with me always, even to the very end of the age, which, not for nothing, is going to happen this coming Tuesday at 2:11 Eastern Standard Time. But you didn't hear that from me. But to the very end of the age, Jesus said, I am going to be with you. I am not going to forsake you. I am with you always. You know what my faith tells me? My faith tells me that that's absolutely true. Why? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Let God be true, even if every man is a liar, Paul said. God is true. Everything he has said is true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead us into all the truth. This is where our faith lies. And so we know that they're true because, as in Isaiah 40 and verse 5, the scripture promises that the mouth of the Lord has spoken it, and everything, that every promise that God has made will never fall to the ground unfulfilled. But make no mistake about it, faith, as the Bible describes it, not faith as we hear it kind of described in the world, but as the Bible describes it, faith will always have an impact on what a person of faith does. In other words, what I truly believe is going to be reflected in what I do. Jesus said this a lot of different ways, but, you know, he said a good tree cannot consistently bear bad fruit. In other words, the kind of tree, if it's a good tree, you can expect consistently good fruit from the tree. Not that every now and then there won't be a rotten apple. A well that is a good well will not consistently bring forth sour water. It's the same way with our lives as believers. If we truly believe, but we have no fruit that is consistent with what we claim to believe, come on, we're just lying. We're deceiving ourselves. James says, if a man says that he has faith but has no works, can that faith save? The answer is no. Because the faith that saves is a faith that is reflected in our lives. So let's not be self-deceiving about that. When we think about the faith candle, when we think about Mary and Joseph, they heard the word of the Lord through the angel, and what did they do? They obeyed. Why? That's what faith does. You can think of faith as faith hyphen obedience, faith obedience, because that's what it is. What we believe is going to dictate what we do. How we live our lives. Doesn't mean we're not going to fail. Doesn't mean we're not going to make a mistake. Doesn't mean we're not going to be inconsistent with ourselves at times. When we do, we confess. But the fruit of our life will be consistently good fruit because it's coming from the place of faith. At times, we're going to stray away from the Lord. And that's why, especially at times like the times like when we go through Lent and times like when we go through Advent, they're times of reflection. The times of thinking about, where am I with the Lord? Is there any hypocrisy within me? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Be honest with yourself. The Lord already knows, but be honest with yourself. And so we go through the process. We see something in our lives that we hate. And so we go through a process of contrition, godly sorrow, as Paul puts it in Timothy. We go through a process of contrition, confession, and true repentance. Repentance is what? Changing our minds, changing our hearts, turning and going in a different direction, saying, Lord, this is not your highest and your best for me. Jesus said that he's given us eternal life, and no one will ever snatch us away from his hand. And you know what? We know that that is true. How do we know it? By our faith. A faith that leads us to be obedient to the Lord every way that we can. The example of Mary and Joseph remind us how important faith is to the Lord and how it's impossible to please him without it. Mary and Joseph, you think about them in this circumstances, God gave them clear direction, told them, do this now. And they did it. They obeyed. But they certainly didn't have it all figured out. Do you ever find yourself in that situation where you know the Word of God tells you to do this, but you just don't have it all figured out? That's faith. God, you've told me what you want me to do. I'm going to be faithful to you to obey the best I can, and I'm going to trust you for the results. That's what they did. And that's what we do together as we move through this season of Advent. We reflect. We're honest with ourselves. We're honest with God. And if necessary, if we find some fault within ourselves, we're serious about contrition and confession and repentance. Amen? When necessary, we light another candle, the Bethlehem candle. The candle of faith, and we trust the results to the Lord. Amen? All right. So that's our little Advent moment here. And now let's continue with what we began last week as we started to look at some vintage Polaroids. Polaroids that are pulled right from the pages of Scripture about the early life of our Lord. We talked about, you know, Polaroids are great. Old pictures are great because they help us to remember things that we have no memory of. Like I told you last time, my first memory, I was about 20 years old. So anything before that, you know, is like, what was I doing in this picture? You know, that type of thing. Well, we have some of these, of course, photographs are new, but we do kind of have these snapshots that we find in the Scripture. We want to look at it this morning. And especially this morning, as we think about Mary and Joseph, I want to consider Mary's journey of faith specifically. Mary is an unbelievable example to every man and woman in this room and throughout the entire world. She is truly a remarkable, humble woman of faith. And we would all do well to look at her example, and we'll meet her someday, and it'll be an amazing thing. But Mary had some struggles, you know. I mean, some real struggles. Mary had to do something that no one in this room will ever have to do. We have to transition from being believers. You know, we've put our faith in the Lord and we're saved. We've got fire insurance, you know. We have to transition from being believers to becoming what? Disciples. Mary had to transition from being Jesus' mother to being his disciple. And that was difficult. That was difficult. We're going to look at it this morning. Last week, we considered two Polaroids. The first one that we looked at was of a young girl who was about to deliver her first child in a very rustic hospital. Anything but sanitary. The second Polaroid that we looked at was taken at the temple in Jerusalem where an old man was cradling the baby Jesus. His name was Simeon, and even at this child's young age, he was going to give Mary a lot to ponder. This morning, we want to take a look at a third photograph, especially as we're thinking about Mary and Joseph this morning and their faith, the Bethlehem candle. This third Polaroid, it's the third in our so far. There are probably five, I think, that we're going to look at this morning. This one is a woman who seems to be lost in thought. She's only a teenager. She's betrothed and not married. She's been informed by an angel that's been sent from God that horror upon horrors, she's pregnant. Now, in Mary's culture, being pregnant without being married was not just a disaster. It was illegal. It was against the law of God. An unwed woman becoming pregnant was unbelievably shameful. It violated biblical law. Gabriel's message to Mary was a cause for incredible anxiety. And so this glorious messenger prefaced his announcement to her by saying, first thing he says is, don't be afraid. He says, Hail Mary, which, you know the Hail Mary because you live near Woonsocket. And you may have grown up Roman Catholic and you know the Hail Mary. And Hail, you know, you think of Hail Mary like Hail Caesar. Hail means hi. It's a greeting. So if, you know, we're going to say that prayer properly, and there's no proper way to say it, but if we're going to say it properly, we would say, Hi, Mary, because that's what the angel said. Hi, Mary, you have been highly favored by God. You think? This woman is going to bear the Savior of the world. Yeah, she's been highly favored by God. Of course she has. So it's an incredible thing and that he's about to say to Mary. So he begins by saying, don't be afraid. I'm going to tell you something. Don't be afraid. Luke tells us that the angel Gabriel was dispatched from the presence of God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And according to Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 27, he was sent to a virgin who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at this saying. You'd be terrified to meet an angel. You don't think so? John the Apostle was terrified. He thought that he was meeting God, and the angel was so embarrassed by it. He said, John, get up. This is kind of awkward. I'm not God. So you can imagine if the angels are that glorious, imagine standing in the glory of God. The Bible says that we will be given bodies someday that will be able to stand in the presence of unapproachable light. Amen? So anyway, this is a cause for great anxiety. He goes on to say, well, it says she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to figure out, discern, what kind of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. What do you think? Is he great? So what do you think? We're all in agreement. Okay. So he shall be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Hallelujah! The kingdom is coming, amen? The kingdom grew an adjacency unto us, pulled right over on the side of us and parked for a while when Jesus came the first time. When he comes the second time, look out. It is going to be unexplainable, the difference. You know why I use that phrase? Because the prophets in the Old Testament try to explain it, and you always get the sense that they're pulling up, they're coming up short. It's going to be unbelievable. The knowledge of God is going to fill the earth like water is wet, we said last time, right? It's going to be an incredible time. The first time, in the first advent, a baby was born. In the second advent, a new world is going to be born. Don't be afraid. So anyway, he goes on to say, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Mary wasn't doubting at this point, you know, like Zechariah had doubted earlier and, you know, ended up mute because of it. She was just trying to figure it out. How can I have a baby? I've never been intimate with anyone. I'm still a virgin. And the angel said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, obfuscate you, mask you, Mary. So that, therefore, the child to be born will be called set apart, holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, barren woman, everyone in the family knows it. And by the way, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son and is in the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. I'll give us just a moment for everybody to say wow together. It's amazing. The faith of this young girl, possibly as young as the age of 12. Amazing. Okay, so the angel says, don't be afraid. But how could anybody not be afraid of that? I mean, God tells us not to be afraid. Are you ever afraid? I think I'm probably the only person in this church that never gets afraid. Me and him. Good job. No, we all get afraid. We all worry about things. We know what the scriptures tell us. But don't be afraid. How could Mary possibly explain this to the people in her community? How could she explain it to her mother and father if they were still alive? We don't know. How could she explain it to Joseph? Who would believe her? I'll tell you one person who struggled with it, Joseph. So much so that Gabriel had to make another trip to Nazareth. And this is a long trip. Even back then for an angel, it would take literally 10, 15, 20 seconds. Had to come back to Nazareth and had to talk to Joseph and pull him up short and say, listen, understand what's happening with Mary is something that God is doing. And then that wonderful man of faith was obedient as well. Don't be afraid, Joseph, the angel said, to take Mary as your wife. But how could you not be afraid? Well, who would believe her? What about her reputation? What about her dignity? What about her honor? I think that's something that all Christians struggle with when they first get saved. You know, sometimes we say, oh, people are going to think I'm nuts. People are going to think I'm, people are going to, and then the more we read the Bible, we read that God tells us, don't worry about what anybody thinks. Worry about what I think. Live your life before an audience of one, because in the final reel, it's what the teacher thinks that's going to matter. Well, what about her honor? Who would she ever find to marry her as a pregnant woman? What would Joseph say? All these things, I mean, had to be going through her mind immediately. Mary had a lot to think about for a young lady, didn't she? Would she be cast out of the village? This was illegal. What had happened? Name the man! You know the whole deal. But this young woman in our Polaroid is magnificent. Her faith is magnificent. Rather than allowing fear to overcome her, she displayed great courage and faith as she humbly embraced God's plan for her appointed role in his kingdom, regardless of what she might had to have suffered on account of it. She was an example to every single person in this room of the need to be humble, to submit ourselves to God's will for our lives, to surrender our own agenda for the Lord's agenda, what we've called the divine desideratum for our lives. God's precise plan, his poterion, the cup that he has given each one of us to drink. They're all different, but God has given us each a role to play in his plan and in the kingdom. And we need to take that cup and we need to drink it to the dregs with faith. Even though we don't know the next step, as Mary and Joseph didn't know the next step, they obeyed the Lord and they stepped forward. Which brings us to a second of these vintage Polaroids this morning. In this one, it's the same young girl. She doesn't look pregnant, but she is. And she's traveling. We're not sure with who. We're not told any of the details of how she gets there. Travel is very difficult in these days. Not only is the terrain difficult, but there are bandits on the roads. And they look to take advantage of people, much like, you know, in the Wild West. And, you know, people who would take stagecoaches out to the West always had to worry about having everything that they had stolen by bandits along the way. So we're not sure who she's traveling, but we do know where she's going. She's hurrying to see this barren cousin of hers, Elizabeth, that she's just been told is also pregnant. In fact, 6 months pregnant. Luke chapter 1 and verse 39 says that Mary rose and went with haste to the hill country to a town in Judea. Luke doesn't tell us exactly where this hill country was, but it's likely that Elizabeth and Zechariah. It's likely that they lived in the hilly region southwest of Jerusalem. Now, Mary, of course, is coming from a town in Galilee named Nazareth. So this journey would have meant a trip for her of about 80 to 100 miles. Luke doesn't tell us how she traveled. Sometimes people traveled alone. Even women would travel alone, but it wasn't safe to do so. Sometimes they'd connect with a caravan, and that was safer. So she might have gone on foot, or she might have tried to have a safer travel by connecting with others that would have been a little less appealing for robbers and bad men along the way. If Mary walked to Elizabeth's house, which is most certain, she could have made the trip in about 4 or 5 days. As it was in those current days. They did about 20 miles walking a day. If she accompanied a caravan, she might have done it in as little as 3. We just don't know. In either case, though, she demonstrated enormous courage to make this trip. Such a journey would have been difficult for a man, dangerous for a man, much less a young girl. Gabriel had announced to Mary that Elizabeth was already 6 months pregnant. Now, this is significant because the first Baptist was born, the beginning of the Baptist denomination. And this is Elizabeth. And I in my mind, that was going to be much, much funnier. I just really thought First Baptist, and every kind of city has a First Baptist, as you know. Who'd go to a Second Baptist church? Be honest, right? Or Third? Imagine I go to Fifth Baptist. You know what? Did they run out of room at the first four? You know, anyway. But John the Baptist is in the womb of Elizabeth, and he is 6 months older. Already, she's already 6 months pregnant. He's 6 months older than Jesus, and it needs to be this way because he is going to be the forerunner to come and prepare the world for his cousin. We don't know that they had any interaction when they were young. We don't know that they saw each other while they were growing up. All kinds of, you need to read some of the commentaries and some of the infancy gospels that we have, which are not biblical. But all kinds of stories about, you know, John was raised with the Essenes, and this is why he dressed the way he dressed, ate what he ate. It's irrelevant because the Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but we know for sure that he is going to be the one who is going to appear half a year before Jesus really appears. You know, he's half a year older, and he is going to prepare the world to receive the one who he says is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Mary has this enormous faith, and she goes to see her cousin Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John, and the baby John is living within her, and he would become the greatest of all the prophets. Now you say, yeah, who says he's the greatest of all the prophets? Jesus did. So we'll leave it at that, okay? And he's going to prepare the world to receive the Lord. Luke tells us that Mary, beginning with verse 40, Luke 1:40, Mary entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leapt within her womb. He was a Baptist. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to visit me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the babe within my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed." Notice the faith. "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Remarkable, right? So John the Baptist, or at this point it's John the Baby Baptist, is apparently, I saw that being much funnier too. I'm wondering if I'm losing some of my mojo, my spiritual, we'll have to talk about this later, Lord, because you told me that would really be good. I know you did. Anyway, what? It's them? Really? Wow. Everyone but Lorraine. She laughs at every dumb joke I've ever told. She loves it, right? She has got a very buoyant spirit. Okay. All kidding aside, John the Baby Baptist is apparently already preaching in the beginning of the third trimester, right? From the womb, the prophet excitedly responded to Mary's voice. And filled with the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth declares, and I just think this is a wonderful verse, Elizabeth declares to Mary that she is indeed the mother of my Lord. It's wonderful, right? The Holy Spirit. We don't know all of the details of the things that these wonderful saints had been shown from the Lord, but they get it. She understands this is, Mary is the one who is bearing the Christ, right? And to which Mary responds with a magnificent song of praise. Now, folks, this song is so magnificent that it's actually called, what is it called? The Magnificat, right? She responds with a song of praise that is so drenched in the Scripture. If you want to do a nice Advent study, look at the Magnificat in Luke 1 and look at all of the references to the things that she says to the Old Testament. Mary knew the Scriptures like the back of her hand. But she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked down at the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. And she goes on. She's absolutely right. Ever since that time, all generations have called her blessed. And after all, she is the mother of the one who saved the world from the sins. That's kind of a big deal. But remember, wherever the Lord is working, Satan is never far behind. And we have to be careful not to elevate Mary to a place beyond where the scriptures elevate her. For instance, the Roman Catholic Church teaches in their catechism that Mary was sinless, like Jesus was sinless. Now that's nonsense. Not only is it unbiblical, it's just sheer nonsense. They also call her, and I think this is blasphemy, they call her the co-redemptrix with Christ, meaning that she too had a part in our redemption. They actually teach that the tears that Mary shed at the cross were as efficacious as the blood that Jesus shed at the cross. She is the co-redemptrix of the church. Nobody would be more disgusted by this than Mary herself. Mary is a woman who is amazingly humble, and we're going to see the transition she makes this morning, and she would have been very embarrassed by this. But there's one thing that apparently our friends at the Catholic Church miss when they think about Mary and talk about her as being sinless, and it's something that comes out of her own mouth in the Magnificat. She says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." Now, why would a sinless person need a Savior, Pope Francis? Does that make any sense? Of course not. That's why Mary's going to have to make this the same difficult transition, only, I think, 100 times, you know, on steroids, of going from being Jesus' mother to becoming Jesus' disciple. The point is, we do Mary no favors by distorting who she is and the wonderful role that she played in God's plan. As a matter of fact, it's just another way for the devil to confuse sinners and to obfuscate the pure gospel that is found in the pages of Scripture. In the pages of Scripture, the gospel is crystal clear. Crystal clear. And if the devil is going to keep people from seeing it, you know, doesn't it say he blinds the minds of the world so that they cannot see the glory of God, right? They cannot see the truth of the gospel? Well, Mary is blown away. Elizabeth is rejoicing. Everybody is praising God. This is a happy situation in the house of Elizabeth. Apparently, it's Mary didn't even want to leave. She stays. See if you can. How many are good with math? I'm the only one. I always say there are three kinds of people in the world: those who are good at math and those who aren't. So it is them. Yeah, okay. All right. So, see if you can do the math here. Mary stayed for another 3 months. What was she waiting around for? Yeah, the birth of John. So apparently, Mary stayed around until John the Baptist was born. And by the time she returns back to Nazareth, we don't know. It says she stayed about 3 months. By the time she returns, she's at least 3 months pregnant going back to Nazareth. It's going to be a difficult trip for her and a difficult reception when she gets back. So Mary is going to have a lot to ponder as she goes through life. You might remember that when the angels appeared to the shepherds who were keeping their flocks by night, that they went back and they found the baby. There was a sign, two-part sign. The baby was in a manger. That wasn't the sign. The sign was the baby was in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes, both. You would expect to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, but nobody puts their baby in a manger. It just doesn't happen. This was the sign. They went to find the baby, and they found him, and they found the mother, and they found Joseph, the stepfather. They told them everything that had happened. And you might remember that Luke chapter 1 and verse 19 tells us that Mary treasured up all of these things, and she pondered them in her heart. Mary is doing what every Christian needs to do if we're going to advance to spiritual maturity. She was thinking it all through. What does this mean? What is this all about? Isn't that what the Christian life is? Trying to figure out, God, what is your plan and what's my part in it? What's my place in it? What do you want me to do? To be a Christian is to understand what God is doing in the world. and also to understand what part he wants to play in what he's doing around the world. The last time we saw Mary pondering, treasuring in her heart, and there were a lot of puzzling events that were going to come and unfold before her. As I said, every believer has to make a difficult transition in life. We have to go from just being somebody who's put their faith in Jesus to making a decision to be led by the Holy Spirit and actually obeying the Lord with our lives, becoming followers of Jesus, becoming disciples. God uses a lot of different things to accomplish this. You know this. There are times of wonderful joy, times of exuberance, times when everything is wonderful. We have good health. Everything seems to be going well. There's a couple of nickels jiggling together in our pocket. We can hear them when we walk. And there are other times that are very sad and very difficult. And God uses all of those things in our lives to help us to make the transition from believers to disciples. In her encounter with Simeon in the temple, you might remember that the prophet told her, a sword will pierce your own soul. And it definitely did. Mary had a difficult life. We all have difficult lives. But Mary had a real challenge ahead of her, something she could not, you know, I think it's just the mercy of the Lord to not tell her before it happened. Because to even contemplate the things that she would have to view from the foot of the cross, for example, would have been unimaginably painful for her. So Simeon, this should have been an unbelievable time in where we're presenting our baby before the Lord, time of joy. This is a celebration, right? Families present their children before the Lord. They dedicate their children. It's a time of celebration. They go, whole family goes out and eats after. It's a wonderful time. But there is definitely some news that she received at this presentation that caused her to think a lot. It certainly brought an element of sorrow into that picture. Simeon painted a new picture of the life that Mary was going to have as the mother of Jesus, a life that would require suffering and sacrifice from both of them, Jesus and the baby. So every Christian man and woman has to make this transition to becoming a follower of Jesus, and that's never easy. But Mary's transition is more difficult still because she's going to have to go from being Jesus' mother to being his disciple. So we're thinking this morning, because it's the Bethlehem candle and it's the candle of faith, we're thinking about Mary's faith, Joseph's faith. We don't know a lot about Joseph. We know that he was faithful. We know that he was obedient. He's an incredible example. Obviously a godly and chaste man. I mean, you know, he was chosen to be the stepfather of our Lord. But it's fairly apparent, and church tradition is pretty much unanimous, that he died while Jesus was relatively young. Certainly after he was 12, 14, but before he entered into ministry. We never hear of Joseph again. And that godly man had apparently already gone to receive his reward in the presence of the Lord. But this is a difficult transition that Mary is going to have. We're talking about her faith specifically this morning because we're told so much about it. And what I'd like to do in the time that we have left, which is only 120 minutes, is to take a look at three more Polaroids that I think track Mary's transition from believer to disciple. And that's going to mean, now you watch this, because this is painful. I know I'm a father and Mary's a mother, and we know as parents that it's always difficult when our children pull away in some way. Mary becoming Jesus' disciple is going to mean a separation. Now, it's going to mean a drawing near in another way, but it's going to mean a separation as his mom. I'm not saying that Mary was anything less than Jesus' mom, because she never was, but she's going to have to make a difficult transition. So there are three things that we're going to look at. But before I do, I want to just let you know that whenever we talk about being a disciple, and we've said a lot about this throughout the years, whenever we talk about being a disciple, the thing that Jesus always brings up is the cost of it. He said, listen, you don't decide to build a deck, never mind a temple, until you first look at your bank book and say, do we have enough money to do this? What's it going to cost us? Can we afford this? And he's talking about discipleship when he talks about counting the cost. Unless you pick up your cross and follow after me, you cannot be my disciple. He talks about our love and commitment to him being greater than that of any human relationship. Unless you hate father and mother and children and, yea, even your own life and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. It's costly. If you've never read the book Holiness, you really need to read it. It's one of the great classics of Christian literature. It's by J.C. Ryle. It's absolutely a classic in every way. You will read it over and over again. But he writes this in that book. He says, let every reader think seriously whether his or her religion, this is the old word for faith, right? He says, let every reader think seriously whether his or her religion costs anything at present. Very likely it costs you nothing. Probably it costs you neither trouble, nor time, nor thought, nor care, nor pains, nor reading, nor praying, nor self-denial, nor conflict, nor working, nor labor of any kind. Now mark carefully what I say, he says. Such religion as this will never give you peace while you live, nor hope when you die. It will not support you in the day of affliction, and it will not cheer you in the hour of death. Religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. Awake before it's too late. Awake and repent. Awake and be converted. Awake and believe. Awake and pray. Rest not until you can give a satisfactory answer to the question, what does it cost? Being a disciple is going to cost us a lot. It may cost us our reputation. It may cost us our it'll definitely cost us our time. We're going to be concerned with the endeavors of the Lord. It could cost us our life. The history of the Christian church is the history of men and women who were disciples who loved the Lord even unto their own death. Things are changing in this country. I don't know what 2021 is going to be, but I will tell you one thing. In 2019, I never thought 2020 would be what it is. Things are changing. And there is an anti-Christian sentiment that is growing. It's swelling. They're trying to take away the tax-exempt status from churches and other religious organizations because they know that that will cripple the churches financially. There are changes afoot. We've got to be ready for it spiritually. We've got to learn how to be spirit-taught in 2021. That's going to be my message for the new year, what it means to be spirit-taught in 2021. Mary's faith, or her religion, as the old-timers used to call it, was costly indeed. She paid a big price. Now, as I said, I want to look at three Polaroids that I think will show us the transition of Mary. And by the way, did I mention she's magnificent? Oh, she makes it. I mean, she makes it. And the Bible is clear to show us that she makes it as a disciple. But we'll get there when we get there. We still have an hour and a half left before we celebrate the Lord's table. Be faithful. Be faithful. Lit this candle. You have that other candle ready for when this one burns out? Okay. All right, we're good. All right. In the first picture that I want to look at, in these three, you know, this little trio, it's actually the fifth one we've looked at all together. She looks worried. She looks frantic. She looks exhausted. In fact, it might not even be too much to say that she looks angry. Joseph, too, he's in this one. He looks as ragged as his wife. And Jesus is in the picture. And just an aside here, ever want to kill your kid? Your pastor has. My father used to say, you keep doing that and I will kill you. I made you and I will make another one. That was what he told us. Now, I'm not sure who said it, but I do believe it's true that having grandchildren is God's gift for not killing your children. If you can stick around long enough, you know, you might get some grandkids. Anyway, in this Polaroid, Jesus is no longer a baby. He's 12 years old, and he's in the temple again. And there's a few details that jump out at us. There they are. A few details jump out at us. You know how hard it is to find these pictures? Just enough of nothing. But a few details jump out at us. It's spring. It's Passover. There aren't many people who are left in the area. Apparently, the temple has already begun to thin out. You know, Passover is finished. The picture is likely taken in the court of the Gentiles, which is that larger outer court that surrounds the area. And just beyond, there are broad columns of limestone which reach upward and extend out of the picture. Just beyond the columns, there's a broad and open courtyard where the photographer must have snapped the shot. In this picture, Jesus is speaking with some older men. And as I said, he's turned 12. And at this time, 12 was the age in which a young man was now responsible under the law as a man in Israel. He's speaking to men, and these men are rabbis. These men are men who are experts in the law of God. They study the word of God every waking moment. And in the picture, they look like they're knocked out of their senses by what this boy is saying to them. Now, of course, they had no idea that the boy that they're speaking to is the one who actually wrote the book that they've devoted their lives to studying, and the one who is reflected in every page of the scriptures that they've spent their life studying, but that's besides the point. Oh, yeah, the frantic couple is Mary and Joseph. They're terrified. They're afraid that they might have to explain to God the Father why they lost the Son of God. I don't think anybody wants to go hat in hand and have that conversation, right? Well, their expression then is beginning to make sense. It's the look of parents who are terrified that they've lost a child. And this happened several days ago. This didn't just happen yesterday. Several days had passed, at least three. The look on their face is a mixture of relief and fury. They'd left Jerusalem several days ago after the Passover, and they thought that Jesus was with some friends in the group. They hadn't realized that he wasn't with them until an entire day had passed. They rushed back to Jerusalem. That's a day's journey to try to find him. And then they searched for at least another day when they got back to Jerusalem to try to find him. The Bible says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 46 that they found him after 3 days. And here he is jarring it up with the religious leaders of the nation. Oh boy. Luke tells us that his parents saw him and they were knocked out of their senses. They were astonished. The Greek word means to be, look at this. Look at this. And at this very moment, the picture was snapped. We know also from the story that Mary runs up to Jesus and says, Son, why have you treated us like this? Why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I, stepfather obviously, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Why would you treat us like this? And verse 49 says, Jesus replied, why were you looking for me? Kind of an odd question. Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Now, folks, just another quick aside. If this were me, my father would have taken this as a snarky remark and would have laid me out right where I was standing. But of course, Mary and Joseph were no strangers to astonishing things. And Luke tells us that she was puzzled by this. It was an enigma to her. And then Luke chapter 2, verse 50 and 51 says, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them, and his mother treasured all of these things in her heart. Mary is trying to figure it all out. Now, we heard this from the shepherds, and now we're hearing it when Jesus is 12 in the temple. Maybe, you know, as his mom, many times she was just his mom and forgot the uniqueness of who this child was. He's out there playing. He's having fun. He's working with his stepdad. He's doing things that kids do. And maybe every now and then she needed to be reminded, oh my God, my father's house. It's a remarkable thing to say. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? This word must, by the way, is a divine inevitability. It's a phrase that we find in the Greek text for something that absolutely must be the case. Now, it tells us that by the time Jesus was 12 years old, he already had a full knowledge of his relationship to the Father. And it's always been a big question, how would he have known this at such a young age? How could he have had such a... Who could have taught him these things? Well, we know who. We know who through prophecy. Who taught him these things? His father did. We have it in a messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 50, beginning with verse 4. It tells us that God the Father woke him up every day to teach him. This is what it says. Verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. And watch the messianic significance of this, okay? Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, and I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike. Now he's talking about his obedience even to the passion, even to the day of his crucifixion. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now, you know the story of our Lord's passion. You know that all of those things happened to him during that time. And even the Jews, Orthodox Jews who are still waiting for the return for the Messiah to come. They don't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They look to this passage and they say, that is clearly all messianic. So the father woke him up every morning, said, son, we need to talk. By the time Jesus is 12 years old, he has a full understanding. Well, oh boy, so let me finish. So Mary, this was a hard moment for Mary. You see the separation? Hey, why are you looking for me? Well, I'm your mother. Why am I looking for you? Didn't you expect I would be in my father's house? So do you see this as kind of a moment where the transition is taking place? Mary, you've got to back off, mother, and you've got to embrace me, follower. See it? A couple more quick ones and we're done. Second Polaroid marks a passage that marks this passage for Mary to disciple. Takes place much later. Jesus has begun his ministry. Joseph isn't in the photo. That faithful man, as I said, has probably already gone to receive his reward. The occasion is happier, and Mary's not terrified like she is in the first picture, but she still looks very concerned, and she's concerned because she's at a wedding. And Jesus is there too with his followers. We spent a lot of time talking about this, so I won't spend a lot of time here, but get the message Kingdom Wine if you haven't heard it. It's really, really, really important. But anyway, Jesus is at the wedding. Story behind the picture tells us that Mary is concerned. The wine had run out. And so she goes to Jesus. John chapter 2 and verse 3 says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. But Jesus said to her something, and it kind of strikes us. It doesn't sit right with us. It's never sat right with anyone. Even though people have tried to soften it, I don't believe Jesus is being disrespectful at all. But Jesus' answer to Mary is, woman, what's that got to do with me? My time has not yet come. Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother, and I believe there's a long pause between what Jesus says and what Mary says to the servants. I think Mary was stunned by this. And Jesus said, and then Mary said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. That submissiveness is a picture of her turning the corner to discipleship. Now, I'm not going to go into this in detail because we don't want to run very late today. But the idea is, as scholars have looked at this, some have said, no, Jesus wasn't being disrespectful. But Dr. Kostenberger, in just an amazing exegetical commentary that he wrote on the Gospel of John, really gets it together. He says, no, while Jesus wasn't being disrespectful to his mother, it is unknown in ancient literature that someone would address their mother like this. It's clearly not warm. It's clearly not, Ma. It is clearly distance. In fact, he says, The Old Testament parallels make it clear that the phrase always introduced distance between the two parties and frequently carries a reproachful connotation. So he suggests, and I'm quoting, this suggests that Jesus here was issuing a fairly sharp rebuke to Mary, similar to the rebuke that he gave to Peter when he failed to understand the nature of Jesus' calling. Now, I don't believe Jesus is being disrespectful, but you know what I believe it is? It's another turning point. Jesus is defining family not by familial relationship, but by faith. And it's going to be a difficult thing for Mary to learn. And answering his mother this way, Jesus was certainly creating distance. She doesn't respond. She simply instructs these servants to listen to Jesus' instructions, and then she walks away, presumably. It sounds to me like she's learning her place in the plan of God. While Jesus is always careful to honor his mother, Mary is learning to submit to her son. That's an amazing thing. She had to learn this difficult lesson of letting go as mom so that she could grasp onto Jesus in a different way. It's another step in her discipleship. Even though she doesn't fully understand, she trusts. One more Polaroid and we're done. For the morning, we'll celebrate the Lord's table. And finally, this third one is the final picture that I want to present of this distance. And this is pretty amazing. It too took place. This photo was snapped at a time when Jesus had begun his ministry. He's talking to his disciples. There's a rift that had begun. There's a real distance that had begun to grow between Jesus and his family. For instance, Mark chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us that at one point in Jesus' ministry, he retired to a house in Capernaum, and he and his disciples were so inundated by a crowd that they weren't even able to eat. But the next verse, Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, is the one that's really telling. It says, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. This Greek word, this translated seize, is the word that means arrest. Here's Jesus preaching, doing his ministry, and his family is conspiring how they can get together to arrest him. And then it goes on to say, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. This brings us to Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, Jesus is preaching. In fact, he's just given the most incredible and extensive in all of the Gospels dissertation on unclean spirits. He's speaking to the disciples, and all of a sudden something happens. Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 46, and while he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak with him. But he replied to the man who told him, who's my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Can I get an ouch, somebody? Woo-hoo! That's tough, right? It's like, do you know your mother's here? Do you feel the separation? Does Jesus love his mother? Of course he does. Does he honor his mother? Fifth commandment? You bet he does. But if Mary is going to complete her journey to discipleship, she is going to have to do what you have to do and what I have to do. She's going to have to become a disciple. And it's harder for her. You seeing this? Is this making sense? We're almost done. Although she didn't understand the full scope of what God is doing, she's watching her son define what it means to be a family of faith. Mary was never anything less than Jesus' mother, but she is helpless to change the situation when she's standing at the foot of the cross, and she knows it. She would have done anything, I know she would have, to save him from that moment. She'd seen her son feed the multitudes and raise the dead and even redefine what true family means as those who obey the will of God. But now she would have to watch as he fulfilled the Father's ultimate will for his life, and that was to die in her place. Now we've all been affected by the death of Christ on the cross. That's the very foundation of our salvation. But Mary, can you even, it's unimaginable. Can you imagine her standing, kneeling, lying at the foot of the cross and watching Jesus suffer this? The impact had to be simply unimaginable. She stood and watched as her firstborn suffered a slow and painful and shameful death. Crucifixion was reserved for criminals. It was shameful. Mary had been committed to all that God wanted her to do from the very beginning. Since she was a young girl, she had been committed to God's plan. Now that plan meant she had to watch her son die. When she stood in the temple with Simeon, he said, "A sword is going to pierce your soul, Mary." And it had. But truth be known, she'd felt the sting after sting after sting of separation from Jesus all throughout her maternal years. And even as he moves us, he moved her to a place where she went from being his leader to being the follower. So Mary gets there. She gets there at the very end. I'm going to leave you with this passage and we're all done. I'm sorry we're keeping you a little bit late, and I know we have the kids upstairs. I'm almost done. I just want to show you one more scene. It's in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has risen from the dead. He told the disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait. They gathered together, and when they're there, this is what we read. And they went up to the upper room. Remember now, Jude, his brothers weren't believers. John tells us that, we didn't put that verse up, but John tells us, I don't remember where, but you can find it, that his brothers did not believe in him before the resurrection. But now listen to this. We know that things change, right? After the resurrection, they went to the upper room, and it says where they were staying, and Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot were there, and Judas, the son of James. All of these were in one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the woman and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. They get there. They make this difficult transition. So as we think this morning about the Bethlehem candle, the candle of faith, we look at their journey and we see that it's our journey. We've got to make that same transition. Many of us have been making it for years. Some of us, maybe this year, 2020. Maybe you saw the writing on the wall in this past difficult year that we've had. And you understood that you need to be more than just a believer. You need to be a follower of Jesus. Are you one of the pistoi, one of the believers, or are you a mathetes, a disciple, a follower of Jesus? This is something that we consider as we come to the table this morning. Amen. All right. Are the children coming in, Steve? Or okay, come on in. Come on in, guys. And I'm going to read the scriptures. We're still recording, Steve. Okay, let's continue to record. For those of you who are listening at home, we welcome you. We thank you so much for listening in. We're going to keep you in the loop here as we prepare our hearts to receive from the Lord's table. Okay. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is what the Word of God says pertaining to the table. The Apostle Paul wrote, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, we already had a time of confession as we began early this morning before the sermon. But let's just say this as we come up, as the deacons prepare to bring the rose up, and you come and you take these two elements, the element that represents the blood of our Lord Jesus and the body of our Lord Jesus. Let's remember that there are difficult days ahead. And we're going to need his help to be followers, to be faithful to him. You know, this candle that we light, to have hope the first Sunday in Advent, to have faith the second Sunday in Advent, we're going to have God's help in these times. You wonder many times, well, how did they do it? How would they? How would I ever be able to do it? You know what the truth is? If we do what we need to do now and prepare, God will give us the strength to do everything we need to do when that time comes. Amen? So as we come and partake of the elements of the table, let's remember that. We're coming to ask God for strength, remembering his promises and remembering all that he is doing right now. He is still on his throne. Amen? All right. Okay, let's have the deacons come prepare themselves, and we're going to just bow and pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share from your table, Lord. We thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the reminder of this ritual, Father, of all that Jesus has done for us in his sacrifice. And help us to turn the corner like Mary did, no matter what it costs, Father, to truly be followers of Jesus and not just believers. We love you and praise you, Lord. Prepare our hearts now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.